Well, as you know, we've been away from Genesis now for a few weeks, and we've had some long psalms to deal with and very blessed studies, but that's kept us away from Genesis. So we're coming back today to chapter 19, and I really wanted to summarize some things with the life of Lot. And there's many applications for us to make, and I thought it'd be good for us to do a little bit of review and finish up chapter 19. And you'll notice from the sermon title, the nine follies of Lot. So particularly nine things that were warned against in his life. So let's go ahead and look then at Genesis 19. And we'll go ahead and read the whole chapter. Now this is lengthy and we won't cover everything in detail, but it's good to hear the whole story. Genesis 19, please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Genesis 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet, that you may rise early and go on your way." They said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot, and he came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. The Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you've shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my soul shall live?" And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." And therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. From the Lord out of the heavens, he overthrew those cities, all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like smoke, the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. He and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." And so they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. We are thankful in the reading of God's word for the promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this morning is that God would now bless this reading, that he would bless the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, our passage that's before us is a somber passage to read. It's difficult to read. Some difficult things happening. I think there's a lot of instruction that's here for us, so obviously God has given us this chapter. And we need to decide today how we'll use it and if we'll listen to God's word. Sometimes we forget that that the narrative of the Old Testament is given for our instruction. And often we fail to see ourselves in these passages. It's easy for us to make that disconnect. In one of John Calvin's early writings, it is especially eloquent the way that he notes how some of these characters fit into our Christian walk. Listen to Calvin. He says, "So that we may be permitted to say that in baptism, our Pharaoh is drowned." You see, this is particularly interesting to note how he's seeing the Christian walk here. "In our baptism, our Pharaoh is drowned. Our old man is crucified. Our members are mortified. We are buried with Christ and removed from the captivity of the devil and the power of death." See that we've talked often about how the Exodus shows forth the gospel. Calvin says, "But we are removed only into the desert, a land arid and poor, unless the Lord rain manna from heaven and cause water to gush forth from the rock." You see there, we're seeing a spiritual understanding there. That's really describing in many ways our walk. Calvin says, "For our soul, like the land without water, is in want of all things, till he, by the grace of his Spirit, rain upon it. We afterwards pass into the land of promise, under the guidance of Joshua, the son of Nun, into a land with milk and honey. That is, the grace of God frees us from the body of death by our Lord Jesus Christ, not with sweat and blood, since the flesh is then most repugnant, and exerts its utmost force in warring against the Spirit. After we've taken up our residence in the land, we feed abundantly." It's really just an eloquent way to note that as we read these narratives in the Old Testament, they're not just disconnected stories. I especially thought that was eloquent to note that in our baptism, our Pharaoh is drowned. That's a neat way to look at it. Well, we're going to look at Lot this way this morning as we come to summarize his life. You see, with Lot, like Lot, then, we are all fleeing from Sodom. And we must be fleeing to Christ. And we are all fleeing from wickedness, from Sodom. So we're going to come back to that theme a couple of times. It's been some time now that since we've been in Genesis. I did want to give a good summary and look at some of the life of Lot. Many people don't realize that the Bible tells us so much about Lot. If you'd ask many Christians, what does the Bible teach about Lot? You probably wouldn't have a very long conversation. But there are actually quite a few clues in this particular chapter about his behavior. And I wanted us to look at that this morning. The lives of the saints in the Old Testament are given for our edification. I won't go back and read again 2 Peter chapter 5, but the New Testament commentary on Lot, despite what we've just read, is that Lot was a just man. We also read in 2 Peter 5 that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So Lot, though he seems to fall into many of these particular sins, he was a just and righteous man. That helps us with our application. We're not talking about pagans here in this chapter. We're talking about how Christian people react to the world in which they live. Let's move to these seven sins, seven follies, as I've noted here. Part of our application then is going to be, I'd like to give this to you as homework. I like to give homework. If you would consider all 10 of the commandments in this chapter, I think you'll find examples of all 10 of the commandments here in this chapter, different ways. And let's look at some of them. The first one that we want to look at is one of the bigger ones, so we'll dwell a few moments on it. It's really of Lot's worldliness. There's no way around the application here. But that Lot is quite worldly in the way that he lives his life. If we want to see, you notice I've broken down in the outline materialism and worldliness. I see them as different things, though they are very similar. Materialism is more about the things, whereas worldliness might be more about our mindset, our worldview. There's really, again, you can't avoid the application that that Lot is worldly. It seems like most of his motivations are worldly. First of all, he's worldly in deciding where to live. This one's not hard to miss in the text. The land near Sodom is much better in the eyes of the world. It has more room, it has more food, it has more physical promise. And so what we have noted in this passage before and some months back now, but many Christians today, they think little of heaven when it comes to their life walking through this world. And so what happens for many Christians is when it comes to their choice, for example, of what city that they'll live in, where they'll build their home or where they'll move or what job they'll take, what happens is that so often then the particulars of the world are in our thinking rather than the things of heaven, rather than the things, the spiritual things. And we're going to make a couple of these applications. But to the godly man, to the spiritual man, he will be content to live where the world despises. Maybe in a particular location where his flocks may have less grass, but his soul will be more richly fed. And you see, this is a good application here. What do you think about when it comes to where you live? When it comes to where you go to church? When it comes to the job that you take? What thoughts are there for you? Are we worldly? Do we think after a worldly pattern? And we can see this so clearly in Lot, but it's not always so easy to see in ourselves. If you think about your job more than your church, for example, and where you move, then you've likely fallen into that first folly of Lot, worldliness. Secondly, not only is he worldly in deciding where to live, Lot is worldly in managing his family. But you see, that's actually one of the most important things about when you decide where you want to live. Lot thinks very little about how Sodom, living near it and actually in Sodom, which we come to learn in the narrative, that he thinks very little about what a spiritual plague that this will be on his family. And if you would like to read a narrative of the spiritual woes upon a family, you don't have to look any further than Genesis chapter 19. We don't know the details, but it does seem like many of Lot's children still remain behind in Sodom. And so there, he loses his wife along the way. Great portions of his family, his friends, are all buried in brimstone and burned. And so this is a very somber example of worldliness in managing managing a family. We won't spend a lot of time with Lot's wife, but she does turn back, perhaps indicating some affection for the cities. Really hardly any way around that particular conclusion. His daughters, the ones that are still in the city, have married wicked men. The daughters that come out with Lot, they do wicked deeds, as we have noted in our reading. So there's all kinds of tragedy in this particular chapter, and all of it pertains to worldliness in our thinking. But you see, it is the godly man who will realize that living near Sodom will actually have a terrible effect upon a family. Living near Sodom will expose our families to different temptations that will not receive living in a different place. The godly man realizes that there's more to life than his own temptations. You see, we get the impression from the New Testament reading in 2 Peter 5 that Lot was able to resist a lot of the temptations that were there. Now, it doesn't necessarily seem that he always is successful with that in our reading of chapter 19, but we know that his family fails. And so this is a very important point when it comes to application of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not just about you. They're about how you encourage obedience in other people. And that is sadly one of the great things that we overlook when it comes to the Ten Commandments. Oh, great, I got that one down. But you see, in your behavior, what you've done is you've actually encouraged other people to violate that commandment because you haven't done your duty to encourage them to follow that commandment. So the godly man is not then always thinking about his own obedience. He's thinking about his family. He's thinking about where he lives. He's thinking about his influences. He's thinking about his thoughts. And so our application then is, though Lot may be godly, as the Holy Scriptures say, his family has fallen further than he has in some of these particular applications. Thirdly, not only is Lot worldly in deciding where to live and worldly in managing his family, but he's also worldly in managing his business. You'll note that that's actually one of the things that got him into so much trouble in this particular chapter. So much trouble comes upon Lot because he makes worldly business decisions. Where's the best place for the flocks? Where's the greenest grass? Where is the thing, the physical things? You see, he's focusing on those. And so it is with many Christians. Many Christian families live where there is no godly church, where there is no gathering of the saints, where there is no thought for their soul, no spiritual oversight. And yet, they may have the best job. They don't have the best church. And what a different life it is we live when we get those things reversed. How many Christians think first about their job, first about their career? And church is an afterthought. I'll take the best job and we'll just go wherever to church. Those things have an effect upon our families, upon ourselves. And we're not saying that our job isn't important, but spiritual and heavenly things are far more important than the things that we do in this world. Fourthly, another way of worldliness we see, we're going to actually focus on this a little bit later, but in hearing the warnings in this chapter, Lot's very worldly. You'll notice, it's one of the exercises of us reading the whole chapter, do you notice how often that Lot was not willing to go and do what the angels told him to do? You notice how the scriptures say that he lingered? That's worldly thinking. Fifthly, he's worldly in his problem solving. We've already looked at just the heinous suggestion of taking his daughters instead of the angels. We've already looked at that, and I think there are a lot of good commentaries on that, a lot of good discussion. It is certainly a worldliness when it comes to problem solving. Most commentators look at it like he tried to do the lesser of two evils. You know, and there were two really horrible things, it makes more sense for you to take my daughters than to take these angels. It just, that's worldly thinking. That should never have been entered into his thinking in that particular scenario. The second folly, the second sin in our outline is Lot's materialism. I do want to treat that separately because I think it's separate from worldliness. Materialism is turning to focus on the things themselves, being obsessed with the things of that you can touch. That's worldliness in a certain sense. But materialism is, you can be worldly and not necessarily be all about materialism. See, they're different things, and I want us to focus on the difference. So, in other words, for us today, it's not wrong to have a large house or a new car. Those things are not bad. But it is sinful when we begin to neglect spiritual things for those material things. And that's a great problem in our thinking. It's a great problem in the family. And what usually happens is dad's running that thinking in the home. You know, for a home where the dad is materialistic, usually the whole home will be. And so it's a very, very difficult thing when the leader in the home is caught up in this particular sin. Lot does seem to be more concerned with the land and with his flocks than he does with his soul. Lot is more concerned with his sheep than he is for the souls of his children. And that's kind of sobering to think of it in those terms. But that's a good application for us. What is more important, your sheep or the souls of your family? And that's a healthy way to look at our text. Lot wanted the best land. Providentially, isn't it interesting that the best land was near Sodom? You see, that's not an accident. Sometimes that'll be the case in this world, where the thing that may seem to make the most sense will be in the worst place. And so let's be mindful of the wisdom that we don't see in Lot. We might then have that wisdom in ourselves when it comes to these applications. You see, Lot very quickly abandoned the blessed fellowship with Abraham to go live near Sodom. And we've made this application a number of times, and we'll make it here once more. We have made the application that the church was with Abraham. You see, the church is where God's people are gathered and where those blessings are. Where are the sacraments in Genesis chapter 19? We've already had the sacrament of circumcision introduced among God's people. It's not in Sodom. It's not in Zoar. It's with Abraham. And so, in a very real sense, in this chapter, this is what happens when we alienate ourselves from the church. That application is very powerful in this chapter. When we are apart from the church, it is no wonder, then, that we will become entangled with Sodom. And there are many applications that we could make. The third one we've actually looked at, and I won't spend a lot of time, I do think it was foolish in verses 6 through 11 for Lot to open the door. God had already provided protection. There was no reason to do this. So I won't go back over that particular sin, but it really is a violation of the fifth and the sixth commandments. He put his family in danger. He put himself in danger. He showed very poor leadership in that. That was a poor decision. The door didn't need to be opened. There's no reasoning with those in this particular situation who are against the church. In this situation, it was sinful. The fourth folly is the one I'd like to spend a little bit more time with. And it comes in verses 15 through 17. Look with me and let's look at Lot's slow response. But first of all, I want you to notice in verse 15 the urgency that's being put forth to Lot. And when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And the scriptures are so wonderful here, showing us this detail in verse 16. While he lingered, the men took hold of his hand. You see, in this particular narrative, the angels have to basically take them up and drop them outside of the city because Lot won't leave. It's powerful. It's powerful to notice that. You'd think that this would be the last place in the world they'd ever want to be in the first place. And especially when the judgment had been proclaimed, why would you want to stay? And yet Lot lingers. It really is a powerful application for the Christian. First of all, Lot responds much slower than he ought to the warnings that God gives. He is lingering. The angels basically have to take him outside of the city. But notice in verse 16, the Lord being merciful to him. You see, even in Lot's lingering, God is merciful to Lot. And so Lot and his family are brought out. Notice that if in the scenario, maybe Lot is the only one who's righteous, he's the covenant head, right? They're all rescued out with him, at least the portion of his family. So there's a covenant headship that's being depicted here, that they are brought out with Lot. And it is because of the Lord's mercy to him. And so by way of application then, Christian, when you read this chapter, and it's probably not a chapter that you will maybe reread and dwell upon, because it's kind of one of those we don't tend to read that often. But when you think about the chapter, notice the Lord's gracious nature in your life. Notice that even when you linger to be where you shouldn't be, the Lord is gracious to you. You can probably think of some examples of that in your own life. I know that I can. The applications are many. Matthew Henry notes here, listen to his application. He says, with what a gracious violence Lot was brought out of Sodom. It seems though he did not make a jest of the warning. You know, that was what the son-in-laws did. He did not make a jest, yet he lingered, he trifled, he did not make so much haste as the case required. He did not make haste. Thus many are, and I love Matthew Henry's application here. He says, thus many that are under some convictions about the misery of their spiritual state and the necessity of a change, yet defer that needful work and foolishly linger. Lot did so, and it might have been fatal to him if the angels had not laid hold of his hand and brought him forth and saved him with that fear. Herein it is said the Lord was merciful to him. Otherwise, he might justly have left him to perish, since he was so loath to depart. So I think that's an important point in our chapter here, that Lot does not seem to want to leave. Matthew Henry says, if God had not been merciful to us, our own lingering had been our ruin. Is that not true with each of us today, Christian? Did we not linger in sin when we first came to know the Lord? Do we not now linger in sin? And you see, this truth is before us to show us the gospel blessings of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the wicked are often slow to leave their sin, even in the light of the grace of God. Sodom and sin in general has a strong hold on the hearts of fallen men. And yet being slow to respond to God's not just a problem for the lost, is it? Christian, today often we're slow to respond to the warnings that are given to us by our God. So too we often cling to those things that God hates. Meditate long upon these particular words. Don't be the one who lingers at the warning of God. Children, there's a special application here for you. Mom and dad give you a particular thing to do. They tell you what to do, a commandment. Sometimes our response is to wait, right? There's no hurry to obey. There's no speediness to get to that place that your parents have called you to go. Well, be warned today. Be swift to hear and follow the commandments of God. And then a good application of that is with your parents. Christian, today we all need to hear the application of James chapter 1 and verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, and slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And that's an application that all of us need to hear from this particular chapter. The fifth folly in our chapter is Lot's fear and doubt at his circumstances. So some good homework for you. What applications can we make from the Ten Commandments here? Which of the commandments or which of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, for example, call us to be pleased with our providence and our particular situation, the state in which we find ourselves. Well, Lot isn't. In verse 18, Lot said to them, "Please, see, this is the he's given instructions, and he says, please know, my Lord, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've increased your mercy, which you've shown to me by saving my life. I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die." I dwell long upon this particular verse, and I think you should too. There's a lot in it. First of all, notice how he introduces the conversation. Though I found favor in your sight, please hear what I have to say. And then we see that he says he cannot escape to the mountains. Where does God tell him to go? To the mountains. And can you make an application in your own life today, Christian? There's so little trust of God in verses 18 through 20. So little confidence in God's ability to save. This is the fifth folly of Lot. Fear and doubt of God's saving hand. Is this not a picture of his own salvation to go to the mountains? And yet he says, I cannot do that because I'm afraid. And we won't spend a lot of time here, but the applications are many. And I think they're also obvious. Many Christians live in fear and doubt regarding their own salvation. They twist and they turn and they try to find a Zohar when God has told them to go to the mountains. They try to find some way to save their soul when God has told them how a soul is saved. Christ does the work. But Christ doing the work doesn't quite make me feel like I want to be feeling. I want to feel like I've done something. And so we always want to add something to our salvation. We want to throw our thoughts into it. We want to throw our good deeds. You mean you're not going to take into consideration all the good things I've done? And what a lack of understanding that particular approach is regarding the plan of salvation. Many Christians struggle with going to the mountains. And they want to go to Zohar. And as we'll see with Zohar, it's going to represent a halfway place. A place of our own doing. A place of compromise. And we'll see that doesn't turn out so well for Lot. The sixth folly of Lot is in his fleeing to Zohar. We see that this isn't a place he should have been. It's a place that he requested from God. And you can tell from the reading of the text that this wasn't the plan. Fleeing to another ungodly city was not the intended response. He was told to go to the mountains, and now God is gracious to allow him to go to Zohar, but Zohar isn't the final location. It's very interesting to note the thought process that goes into requesting Zohar. It's not a godly process, my friend. It's the process that we often follow in this state of worldliness, a state of sin. Matthew Henry comments, he says it was Lot's weakness to think a city of his own choosing safer than the mountain of God's appointing. I can think of so many times in my own life, and you probably can too, where I thought the place of my own wisdom was where I needed to go, and I wouldn't go where God told me to go. Matthew Henry says, and he argued against himself when he pleaded. He's arguing against his own good and pleading with God. Verse 21, Lot said to him, or we say that he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also," so the angel's speaking, "in that I will not overturn this, throw the city for which you've spoken." So you see, that tells us that's a wicked city. It should have been overthrown with the other. Actually, several cities that were overthrown with Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah. And so this city actually ends up being spared. "Hurry and escape there," in verse 22, "for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Very powerful for us to make some applications here. You've probably already made a couple in your own mind in this reading if you're not familiar with this story. First of all, we might note that our solutions are often a whole lot worse than the problem itself. The things that we decide to do in our own wisdom are usually pretty terrible. Instead of hearing God and going where God tells us to go, we invent all kinds of crazy things. And there's a lot of applications that are there. We're not very wise when it comes to fleeing Sodom. You ever notice that? We're not wise when it comes from fleeing sin. We always try to think of halfway places to go. We try to think of interesting ways to get around fleeing from Sodom because we're comfortable with Sodom. And like Lot's wife, we want to look back. And we want to see it. We want to remember it. It's a place of comfort for us. Sin is often a place of comfort. Secondly, here in fleeing to Zoar, not only is it a solution worse than the problem, it's a further step toward the sin of his own daughters. You see, if in this particular scenario, what we find, the tragedy at the end of the story, is that if it was bad for the family to be in Sodom, then why would it be any better in Zoar? You see, Lot doesn't seem to grasp the sinful depth of the place in which he is supposed to flee from. Why would he want to go to Zoar if he didn't grasp the depth of it? If you grasp the depth of sin, you won't want to flee to Zoar. If you grasp the depth of sin, you'll want to go where God tells you to go. And there's a powerful application there as well. Thirdly, it's also a further step from the Lord. And I won't go back through that, but I do believe that in the process here, Lot's supposed to flee to the mountains, but he's not supposed to stay in the mountains. There's probably another path later on where he's supposed to come back into fellowship and be around God's people. And so there are some interesting thoughts that are here for us today. If we have found ourselves to be in Sodom, one of God's people, maybe you are in sin. And if you're in sin, you don't need to flee to Zoar. You don't need to go someplace that's just as wicked as the place you were in. Fourth application here is that Zoar does represent an alternative to the place of refuge. The mountains are the place of refuge, which is actually kind of interesting. We'll look at that here in a moment. Mountains, in the scripture, are often a deadly place, especially in the Psalms. But they end up being the place of refuge. That's where he's supposed to go. God does allow Lot to flee to Zoar. So often God, in his kindness and long-suffering toward us, he grants us time in Zoar before we return to the place we're supposed to be. You can see that in your own life, that God in his long-suffering and kindness will often allow us to go to Zoar. Christian, today, can you think of any Zoars in your own life? Can you think of that example that rings home for you, that halfway place? Can you think of God's long suffering to you there? Can you think of that time when you fled from Sodom, but you only wanted to go to a place that was close by? You see, that shows the depth of our depravity, the depth of our sin. Where should we have gone? Where should we go when we flee sin? We flee from it. We run from it. And oh, my friends, today, how slow we are in fleeing Sodom. And how apt we are to go to Zoar. We often think that halfway place is the answer. But the halfway place isn't the answer. You see, it's not quite as sinful, maybe, as the other place we went from, but it's also not very godly. We don't find the sacraments in Zoar. We don't find the church in Zoar. I couldn't help but think of the example of our covenant children who flee the church. Sometimes, like the prodigal son, our covenant children run away, but they decide they want to come back to the Lord. And often on the way back, they want to stop off in Zoar. You see, they flee from the church of their fathers, the church of the covenants, the church of safety, a church of faithfulness, a place of orthodoxy and confessions and catechisms. But when they want to come back to the Lord, they're not willing to come back to that. They want a place in the middle. And so sometimes we find that our covenant children are comfortable in Zoar. And that's a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around, but we are thankful that the Lord does bring us out of Zoar and back to where we should be. Lot doesn't stay in Zoar very long. Maybe that's an application that we can find in our text as well. In verse 23, when the sun had risen upon the earth, when Lot entered Zoar, the Lord rained brimstone and fire out of the heavens. He overthrew those cities, all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the city that grew and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, the New Testament tells us in Luke chapter 17 and verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Okay, so this isn't something we're supposed to forget. It's something that we're told to remember. Matthew Poole comments on that. He says that what we are to remember in Lot's wife is it is a dreadful caution against unbelief, against disobedience and worldly mindedness, contempt of God's threatenings, and keeping a love for the forbidden society of lewd and wicked persons. There are a lot of things to remember with Lot's wife. That's good homework for you. Spend some time in Luke chapter 17. Why do you need to remember this chapter? Why do you need to remember Lot's wife? We don't even know her name. But we're told to remember Lot's wife. Commentators actually spend quite a bit of time here. Maybe she loved the city. One of the things that particularly broke my heart in studying this chapter was that maybe she turned around to look for her other children. I think that there were other children in Sodom. And maybe she was concerned that her whole family didn't come out. But she lost her own soul in the process. So a tragic, tragic chapter, but so much for us to learn. I love the fact in verse 29 that God remembered Abraham. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting here that when it comes to the salvation of Lot, God remembers Abraham. God remembered Abraham. That's covenant language. He remembers the covenant that he had made through Abraham. Lot's included in that. And what a blessing that we read that even when we're saved, God remembers Abraham. Because that is the covenant blessing. And Lot is a part of that. Let's move to the seventh folly. The seventh folly is the mountain and the place of protection. I've already kind of mentioned it. It's verses 30 through 38. It's the sins that are committed in the mountain. Interesting thing in our text, in verse 30, Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains. He didn't seem to stay there very long. And I wonder why. I wonder why. Maybe Lot came to see that it was a sinful and a place of debauchery. Maybe he realized it was a place that it was dangerous for him. A follower of the God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So we don't know the reason for that. But then he does finally make it to the mountains. But the mountain is a place of protection. Now, I want you to notice this is a very powerful application for you and I in this particular section. What happens in the mountain? It's a place of temptation, isn't it? You see, even when we're where we're supposed to be, even when we go to the place that's not Sodom, we'll still be tempted. We're still fallen. And so I think what we need to notice here, that when we go where we're supposed to go, when we flee from Sodom like we're supposed to flee, and we get out of Zoar because we've been distracted by Zoar, even when we get where we're supposed to go, there will be temptation. One more thought from Matthew Henry, if you would indulge me. Matthew Henry says, Lot, who not only kept himself sober and chaste in Sodom, but was a constant mourner for the wickedness of the place and the witness against it, was yet in the mountain where he was alone. You see that? That's a part. His wife is gone. Nobody else is here. He is alone. And as he thought quite out of the way of temptation, he was shamefully overtaken here. And you see, that's an important part of our narrative. Matthew Henry says, let him therefore that thinks he stands high and stands firm, take heed lest he fall. No mountain on this side of the holy hill above can set us out of the reach of Satan's fiery darts. And so Christian, today, though we fled Sodom, though we fled Zoar, though we're in the mountain where we're supposed to be, we can still be tempted. And the Ten Commandments still matter. Christ is still victorious in the mountains. You'll see here a lot of the application that we want to make in our chapter. Even in the mountains, he's apart from the other Christians. He's apart from the sacraments. So there are certain sorrows along the way, many things that we can avoid. There's no reason for us to ever be apart from the church and apart from sacraments. We live in a blessed time. And so the importance of the church is important for us. The eighth folly of Lot, we've already covered in part, but it is just poor leadership in the family. His poor leadership, that's the fifth commandment. We've already actually looked at a lot of the fallout of his poor leadership in choosing where to live and his worldliness, his materialism. And if the head of the home is dragged into these sins, my friends, what hope does the rest of the family have? Let's see those responsibilities that we have in governing the home. It's all too easy to be worldly. You know, we can wake up in the morning and we don't even have to try, because it's what we do naturally. We're naturally worldly. And so can you see then that those who are following us in the home, we don't have to teach them to be worldly, because no one had to teach me or you or any other head of the home. We're naturally worldly. And so Lot doesn't have to drag his family kicking and screaming into worldliness. It's natural. And look at how it works itself out in our chapter. Worldliness, worldliness, worldliness. And so many applications to make. In the sin of Lot's daughter, we do want to address that. It's a perfect but sad example of worldly thinking. I can't think of any other way that our lineage will be preserved than to do this wicked thing. And you can see that's the way that the world thinks. Anything at any cost, no commandments, no rules, just do whatever feels right for you at the particular moment to get the thing you want. Never any concern about the way that God would look upon this particular thing as being heinous. This chapter, these verses, it's hard to read. It's hard to read. I had to prepare myself for it. It's hard, hard to read. And I hope it falls upon you in the same way as so often is the case. When the covenant child maybe has not been taught, or the covenant child has no basis for truth in this world, they'll try to solve their problems in any way they can. And there's no better example in Genesis chapter 19. In this particular example here, a most base decision filled with unspeakable sins. Christian, learn the darkness of the world. Isn't it a beautiful thing, really, that this is in our Bible? Have you ever thought about it that way? That this portion of Genesis 19, a part of the Bible we probably don't really want to read, isn't it a blessing that it's here? Why would it be a blessing that it's here? Because you see, the Bible isn't written by man. The Bible is holy and inspired, and the Bible isn't ashamed to show us our darkness. It's not ashamed to show us the fallen nature of man. It's sad to read, but it really is a beautiful part of God's holy and inspired Word. You see, God's holy Word doesn't sugarcoat sin. And any man writing this book would never want to include such a thing. We shouldn't sugarcoat sin. We shouldn't forget Genesis chapter 19. The human heart is always able to invent the most terrible of solutions when Christ is not at the center of our decisions. And there's no thought of Christ in these girls' solution. But you see, that is the beautiful thing about this chapter. Let's look at the last folly. We can't really deal with the chapter without dealing with drunkenness. That's one of the dangers of drunkenness. We're out of our mind. We're not able to discern. We put other people into the process of temptation. And this is what happens when the mind and the body are drunk with alcohol. It's very easily condemned. But let's note here in our passage, it's not the fault of the wine that the sin occurred. God gives wine as a gift to godly men. Wine is not in and of itself sinful. And so that's an important point to make. Drunkenness is the sin in our passage. No one made Lot drink. He drunk of his own accord. Now there was a conspiracy in the chapter. Obviously they were trying to get him drunk, but Lot sinned. Lot became drunk. Lot is the one who bears the responsibility of this sin that occurred in this chapter. And so let's be careful to note, as we conclude our time together this morning, what happens because of these heinous things in Genesis 19. Well, the scriptures tell us that this is where the Moabites and the Ammonites come from. And in God's providence, the Moabites and the Ammonites are always wicked enemies of the church. God can raise up Babylonians. He can raise up the Moabites and the Ammonites. The sin belongs to Lot and his daughters. But God's providence and God's decrees are pure and holy and just and right. And my friends, you don't have to think very far in this chapter without realizing that something blessed actually comes from the Moabites, doesn't it? You see, here's where the gospel is intertwined with all of these particular follies. You see, eventually, Ruth is a Moabite, and she is in the lineage of Christ. And so we want to realize that even in these particular scenarios, the darkness of this particular chapter, the gospel shines brightly. The Lord Jesus Christ is here. And God's people are saved no matter how heinous we become. We even are able to see the gospel more clearly. Westminster Annotations comments here. He says, who? The Moabites and the Ammonites, he's talking about. Who, as they were born of horrible incest, so were they to their posterity vile and wicked. Yet of such came virtuous Ruth, and of her was our blessed Savior lineally descended. So can God out of the corrupted stock produce the most pleasant and wholesome fruit. And you see, that's why this chapter matters. That's why it's sweet to read. Because in it we see the redemption of our own souls. In it we see that like Lot, we're all fleeing out of Sodom. Like Lot, we want to go to Zoar. Like Lot, we find ourselves in the mountain of temptation. And like Lot, we sin. And yet, through it all, the Lord Jesus Christ shines brightly. And the Lord Jesus Christ saves his people. That is the message of Genesis chapter 19. To the one today who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, I would speak to you. In all of your life, everything that you do is defined by the same sins as Lot. You war against God. You'll not submit to Christ. Well, the same destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is your future. And you, like Lot, need to flee from Sodom. But only in Christ will it happen. And so hear the word of the living God today and repent. And turn to Christ alone for salvation and eternal life. That's the message of Genesis chapter 19. Christian, today we've broken down the follies of Lot into 9 particular sins. But I do think all 10 of the commandments are found throughout this particular chapter. Lots for you to meditate upon. I hope you spend some time in this chapter and think about it as in the way that you should. Let's consider the life of Lot, where all of us can learn to apply the word of God. All of us are in need of guidance and wisdom. All of us are guilty of these particular sins. And we all are slow to flee Sodom. We all seek a Zoar. And we're all tempted in the mountains. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, help us to heed the word that is before us, to hear the follies of Lot. Grant us wisdom to hear, the strength to obey, and cause us in our meditation of Lot's life to look with more assurance to the Lord Jesus Christ and his blessed work, and know that all of Christ's work is true and eternal. And despite our greatest and most heinous sins, Christ is able to save. We pray in his name. Amen.